Good morning, church family. It's July the 12th, and welcome to our service. I'm so glad that you can join us, and I hope that you've had a peaceful week, and that the Lord has been speaking to you, and that you have had a wonderful time with the Lord in your quiet times. I've been encouraged this week just speaking to some of you, and especially with the leadership. As we pray together for you all, we know that the Lord has been good to us. There's no one in our church that we know about that has not been able to provide for themselves. The Lord has taken care of us in that way. In fact, I think most of us have probably had three meals a day for this whole week. So the Lord has really been good to us, and we thank Him for that. And we keep praying for one another. So please know that you are constantly being prayed for, and I want to encourage you, if you want to pray with us, the men are meeting Thursday mornings at 5 o'clock. We have a meeting on WhatsApp. We do a conference call. So if you want to be part of that, just why don't you get in contact with me, and I can put you onto that group, and you can pray with us. So, we are back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read to you verses 1 down to verse 5, and we're going to specifically look at verse 3 this morning. And then let me just read to you, and then we'll pray together. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for what we are about to receive. Thank you that you make these things known to us, especially about the end of the world and when you will come back again to deal with sin. And to, like you did with the flood, Lord, one more time, we know and we are waiting for you to come to deal with sin in a decisive manner. And I pray that you will help us to see what the word has to say about this, so that we will not be led astray by false teachers and people who conjure up their own ideas and sort of scare people with their ideas of the end times. Pray that you will help us to become steadfast and firm in our faith and walk in a manner that is always worthy of you. Lord, thank you that we can entrust these things to you, that we can entrust ourselves to you, and that you care for us. Amen. Now, my aim last week was to show you that what the day of the Lord is all about. And we saw from the sample of Old Testament passages that I read to you that the day of the Lord is a time of 7 years. And we didn't go into detail into Daniel. That's where I'm getting the 7 years from. Daniel chapter 9 makes this clear, that there's 7 years that has been set apart by God for judgment. Now, we asked the question last week, what does it look like when the Lord judges people? And my argument from Israel history was that God's judgments include but are not limited to things like famine and drought and plagues and war and natural disasters and genocide. Now, I try to show you what these events look like by drawing on recent historical accounts. And I wasn't trying to shock you. I was just trying to give you an idea of what is coming. And so, just to give all of us grip of how terrible the day of the Lord really is, this is not something that we ever want to be a part of. Now, the conclusion that we came to is that the day of the Lord will be a time when these and similar devastating events will sweep over the globe in catastrophic proportions. So up until now, the world has known famine and drought and wars and genocide and natural disasters, all of those things, yes. But those 7 years, especially the latter half of those 7 years, will be something that the world has never seen before. If you read Revelation, you'll see that the amount of people that die and just the amount of terror on the earth is going to be unprecedented. So knowing what the day of the Lord entails, the Thessalonian church was understandably unsettled by the news that they were already in that time. And now they're obviously looking around them, and there's this persecution happening, and people are violent and you know, treating them in a bad way. And so they were unsettled. I remember when I just became a Christian, I don't know, I can't remember how I came across it, but I was listening to an American radio station. It was on AM, you know, instead of FM. Really don't know. I can't remember how I got it. But anyway, so it was called Family Radio. The main speaker was a guy called Harold Camping. I don't know if you may know his name. Now, for all the good that I learned from him, right, he also had the habit of making predictions for the end of the world. And with every one of these predictions, he would cause tremendous excitement and agitation. And I remember he used to tell Christians to come out of their churches and start home churches. He was very big on this home church thing. And his driving force behind that was so that they won't be judged with the false believers. Because he said, you know, judgments is the day of the Lord is coming. And he made a couple of predictions. I think it was three or four of predictions. He gave specific dates, you know, and he said the day of the Lord is coming on that day. And so believers must come out of the church because the judgment in that day is going to start in the church with the false believers. And needless to say, none of his predictions ever came true. Obviously, we know that. But the effect of his prophecies was disruptive. You see, those who listened to him and allowed themselves to be swept up in his mania became unstable in their faith. And they essentially became disorderly in their Christian witness. Now, we will have scaremongers like this and false prophets with us till the end actually does come. They will keep disrupting the faith of unstable believers, and they will keep trying to sweep the church into a frenzy about the end times. And that was what was happening in the Thessalonian church as well. In fact, I recently read that people say receiving the vaccine that's being created for the coronavirus will be receiving the mark of the beast. And there's this ingenious way that they get to that. To prove it, they use numerology. So get this. Apparently, corona, the word corona, is six letters. So there you have your first six, right? And then if you take the numbers of every letter, so C is 3, O is 15, R is 18, O is 15, N is 14, and A is 1. And if you count them up, you get to 66. Now put the three sixes together, and there you have the number of the beast. Look, with so many scaremongers and false prophets, we really need clarity on how to know when the end is actually here. And that's exactly what Paul does for the believers in the next two verses. That's in verses 3 and 4. He answers the question, how do we know when the end is here? Is it when the coronavirus is here and we have to watch out for the vaccine? Is it because Harold Camping says, you know, it's on that date? How do we know? Well, his answer is very simple. His answer is that the end is signaled by two events, the great apostasy and the revelation of the man of lawlessness. Now, we're going to look at these two respectively, and I don't believe we'll get through them this morning all the way. I might have to cut us short just for time's sake, but I'm going to go as far as what I can. But we're going to the goal is to look at them respectively. These two signal markers, the apostasy and the revelation of the man of lawlessness. And the reason I want to do that, look at them both, is so that we'll know exactly how to identify the day of the Lord. But first, I want to deal with an interpretive issue in the text. So, note verse 3 with me. I'm going to read it to you. Verse 3 says, Paul says to the church, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come." Now that's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. It sounds, if you read it like that, it sounds like Paul is saying there's things that must take place before the day of the Lord can come. But if you turn back one page to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and you read verses 1 to 3, listen to how he describes the day of the Lord. "Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord," listen carefully, "will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." So clearly, Paul is saying the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. It's going to happen suddenly, without any warning. So there seems to be a problem here between the two verses. If the day of the Lord is preceded by two events, then how can it come as a thief in the night? Because if the day of the Lord only comes after there's a great apostasy and the man of lawlessness is revealed, then we have a problem. And so the way to look at that verse is to understand that the day of the Lord and these other two events, the apostasy and the man of lawlessness, is organically connected. And let me explain that. How do you know that a rugby match has started? That's the big day, right? The big thing that's happening is the match. How do you know when it started? Well, the whistle is blown first, and the ball is kicked to the opposing team. So unless these two things happen first, the game hasn't started. You see, the whistle and the ball kicking is two events that happen, but they're organically connected to the rugby match. And that's exactly what Paul means when he talks about the apostasy and the man of lawlessness. What Paul is saying here is that these two events are the first things that happen on the day of the Lord. When you see them happening, you know the day has started. Just like when you see, or when you hear the whistle and you see the ball kicked to the opposing team, you know the game has started. Now, these two events, the apostasy that Paul speaks about in verse 3 and the revelation of the man of lawlessness, have the same characteristic as the day of the Lord. They will happen suddenly, without any warning. And this is consistent with the biblical teaching about this day everywhere. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse chapter 5 verse 1 to 3, we read that just now. We know that the day will come as a thief in the night. In 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10, Peter also says to us that the day will come like a thief. I just want you to see that. So I'm turning there quickly. Chapter 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10. Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Again, James chapter 5, James says in verse 8, "You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, because the coming of the Lord is near." And he goes on in verse 9, "Do not complain, brothers, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." So there we get the sense that this day, this judgment day in which Christ will come, is very near, right? But now couple that with what Peter says and with what Paul says, it's near and it's going to happen suddenly. There's not any, we don't have any warning before it comes. And this is very much what happened with the flood. There was no warning. The Bible just says when all the animals were sent to Noah and the ark was filled, God closed the door, and that was it. Suddenly, the you know, water just burst out of the sky and out of the ground, and there was a massive flood. Luke chapter 12, Jesus also speaks about the suddenness with which he will come. Luke chapter 12. Verse 35. He speaks to the disciples. He says, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or in the third." Now there's the uncertainty. There's the surprise element. We don't know when it's going to happen. Whether he comes in the second watch or in the third. Or even, and finds them so, Jesus says in verse 38, "Blessed are those slaves. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming," he's using the same analogy to describe this day, a thief in the night, "he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too," verse 40, "be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." So clearly the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. It'll be here suddenly. And my argument now is that what Paul is talking about in verse 3, those two events, he says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come." The day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Those two events are part and parcel of the day of the Lord. They are like the whistle of the rugby match and the ball being kicked off to the opposing team. They are the first events that will happen in the day of the Lord. So they too will come like a thief in the night. They too will be suddenly, and no one will see it coming. In a moment, these two things will happen: the apostasy and the revelation of the man of lawlessness. Now, I say that, and it's important for us to understand that, because we are told, I don't know if you may have heard this, but many people who speak about the end time prophecy say, yes, that the temple must first be rebuilt. And there's a number of reasons I get for that. And there's this thing and that thing that needs to happen first. You know, the world must first be prepared and so forth. You know, the whole mark of the beast on the hand and on the forehead. And some people say, well, you know, it's that little strip that's in your ID, off not in your ID, in your the chip that's in your card, your bank card. You know, they're going to put that into your skin. And the moment that happens, then you know the day of the Lord has come. None of that's true. Okay. What's true is what Paul says. The thing we're waiting for, the thing by which we know that the day of the Lord has come, is the great apostasy and the revelation of the man of lawlessness. None of these other things. So the apostasy and the revelation of the man of lawlessness are the signal marking the beginning of the day of the Lord. And these two things will happen suddenly. They will happen like a thief in the night. The moment they occur, there will be no turning back. And the great and terrible judgments of God will begin to consume the earth. Now, let's look at them individually so that we know exactly what to expect. I also want to show you how these two things are related. Now, as I said to you in the beginning, I think we will probably only be able to cover the great apostasy, and then next week we'll look at the revelation of the man of lawlessness, and then I'll show you how these two elements or how these two events are related to one another. So the first sign or signal that Paul gives of the day of the Lord is the great apostasy. Now, he uses the Greek word there, apostasia. And the Greek English lexicon defines apostasia as to rise up in open defiance of authority. So this is really an idea of rebellion, right? With the presumed intention to overthrow it or to act in complete opposition to its demands. So it's to rebel against or to revolt or to engage in insurrection and rebellion. That's the idea of that word, apostasia. Now, let me give you some pictures. In Jeremiah chapter 2, I'm going to take you to four passages just to give you a picture of what this apostasy looks like. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19. The prophet speaks to the nation. Well, God speaks to the nation through the prophet. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19. Here we read, your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. Now, notice he uses a plural there, your apostasies. Remember, he's talking to Judah. This is Jeremiah. He's ministering in a time shortly before the Babylonian exile, which was about 150 to 200 years after Israel, that's the northern 10 tribes, had already been taken into exile by Assyria. So they're gone. He's left down here in the south with Judah and the smaller tribe of Benjamin. And these two tribes are, they've got the temple. They were, they had Jerusalem and so forth. And here he's speaking to them, and he says to them, your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. So the apostasies that they were committing has something to do with their forsaking the Lord their God. Right? Now we know that, you know, they were still worshiping in the temple, doing the sacrifices, you know, they still had the priests. So what does this apostasy really mean? I mean, they clearly didn't turn away from Judaism or from God. Well, it means a couple of things. Chapter 3, verse 6, we read, then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah, that's the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? Now, that's the northern tribes, 10 northern tribes who had already been taken into exile. She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. So they were committing idolatry. Verse 7. Now, this is God speaking. I thought after she had done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So Judah was looking at Israel. And she was looking at her idolatries. And then verse 8, and I saw that all of the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Right? So God is saying, because of that, because of their unfaithfulness, I sent her away. Yet her treacherous sister Judah didn't fear, but she went and was a harlot also, which means she did something similar to Israel. She was also committing idolatry. But in this, God calls it adultery because he was a husband to the nation. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of all of this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. So clearly, apostasy means idolatry. You are worshipping something other than the true God. But it also means more than that. Chapter 5, verse 1 to 3. Verse 1 in chapter 5 of Jeremiah. Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. And look now and take note and seek in her open squares. If you can find a man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. And although they say, as the Lord lives, in other words, they're swearing by the Lord, Surely they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Now this is part of their many apostasies that they have committed, right? So apostasy is not only idolatry. It is also committing injustice. This is basically being disobedient to God. They were not doing justice and they were not seeking truth, where God desires that we seek truth and justice and walk righteously with the Lord. And then there's one more passage I want to take you to show you what this apostasy is. Chapter 8, verse 4 to 7. That's just in Jeremiah. I want to take you to Joshua, to Acts, and to Kings. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 4. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. In other words, they don't want to repent. They're connected to Judaism, you know, to their religion in some way, but they're not walking according to the ordinance of God. They refuse to return. I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course, like a horse charging into the battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. So clearly here, their apostasies, that's verse 5. Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? Their apostasy here is clearly linked to their disobedience to the ordinances of God. So yes, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it, right? So it's this apostasy from Jeremiah, we see it's a turning away from, or a falling away, or a revolt even against what God wants us to do. Now Joshua chapter 22, verse 22, also gives us another picture of what apostasy looks like. Joshua chapter 22. Now this is a passage where the three tribes, there was three tribes who was given ground, inheritance, on the eastern side of the Jordan. Remember, they had to cross over the Jordan from the eastern side to the western side. And so when they crossed over, these three tribes, it was Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. They were given inheritance on the eastern side of the Jordan. And so when they crossed over the Jordan, the men of these three tribes said, we'll go in with you and we'll fight all the battles with you. And when we've conquered the land, then we'll come back and take inheritance on the eastern side. And so that's what they do. By this time in Joshua chapter 22, the battles have all been sort of won and they're on their way back. And as they go back home, they get to the Jordan River and they build a huge altar. And when the other tribes hear about this, they basically come up in war formation. They want to go and annihilate these three tribes. Why? Because they had committed apostasy. That's what they thought, right? So in verse 21, we hear them saying this. Then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad, this is now when they are being confronted by the other tribes. They answer and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel. The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows, and may Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion, there's the word apostasia, right? If it was in rebellion or if it is an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not save us this day. So clearly what the nation was, I'm just sort of focusing on that word rebellion, right? So what the nation thought was happening was that these three tribes were committing apostasy. They were rebelling against the inherited religion of their fathers and the covenant of God. Let me take you to two more passages, give you a picture of this. In Acts chapter 21, verse 21, we read, this is where Paul is being confronted with the issue in Jerusalem. He's just made his way back in Jerusalem. This is the last time he'll be there. And he's just given account of his ministry to the apostles. In verse 21, let's read verse 20 first. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. That's heard everything that God had done through his ministry. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses." Now that word forsake is apostasia, right? To forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. So it seems to me that the word apostasy is not merely turning away from God in that sense, right? It seems like it's also falling away from the norms that have been handed down to us. Now, what I mean by that is that apostasy can also be, rebelling against, let's say, what is the generally accepted norm of behavior or the accepted norm of and customs of the people we live with. And 1 Kings chapter 12. Let me give you one more picture. I think this last one is also a very clear picture for me of what apostasy means. Chapter 12, and this is Jeroboam, who was the first king of the northern 10 tribes. So I want you to read with me chapter 11, verse 30. First of all, I want you to see how he came into his power. Chapter 11, verse 30. This is where the prophet Ahijah meets Jeroboam. And he took hold of the new cloak which was on him. This is Jeroboam who took hold of Ahijah's cloak just as he was about to turn away. And he tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, verse 31, "Take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel." And that's the tribe of Judah. "Because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and observing my statutes and my ordinances, as his father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand." Now this is all being said to Jeroboam, right? God is prophesying, giving him that he's giving him these 10 tribes. "But I will make... Nevertheless, verse 34, "I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand." Now that's Solomon's son, who was Rehoboam, "and give it to you, even 10 tribes. But to his son, I will give one tribe." That's the tribe of Judah, "that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem." Now, listen to verse 37. "I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel." Now, what a promise. God is saying to this man, "You will reign over whatever you desire. I'm going to be with you." Verse 38. "Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." What a promise. Now, if you turn over with me to chapter 12, verse 25, this is where Jeroboam now actually takes control of the northern tribes. But listen to what he does. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, now here's where he makes a big mistake. Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. Now he had received the promise from God saying, I will give you these 10 tribes. They will not depart from you and you will reign over them. And yet we hear him in unbelief saying, now the kingdom of will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So it's total unbelief. So what's his plan? Verse 28. So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, it is too much for you, you 10 tribes, to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. Oh, my word. And so he sets up a pseudo-religion, something that looks similar to what they have in Jerusalem. But these two golden calves are set up, one in Bethel and the other in Dan. Now, if you look at the map, it's literally on the border where the 10 tribes, you know, Israel, the northern 10 tribes, the border are between the 10 tribes and Judah. And so it seems like he reasoned, you know, he says, well, as they make their way down to Jerusalem, maybe if there's two places they can go to that's closer, you know, well, we'll just make a detour and we'll do our sacrifices there and we don't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem. And so he misled, he caused apostasy because he caused people to worship in a way that was not commanded by God. So this apostasy has to do with a turning away from, or a falling away from, or a rebellion against, you know, truth and what God has given us to worship. So people in that day, so remember we're talking about the apostasy being the first or one of the signals by which we know that the day of the Lord has come. People will turn away from and rebel at a scale we have never ever seen before. So the reason we say that is because Paul uses an article when he says the apostasy. And he's got to do that because there's always been apostasy in the world. In fact, through the ages, that's been the flavor. You know, people have committed apostasy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we read when Paul describes the end times, he says, well, when I speak about the end times, that's between Christ's ascension into heaven and when he will return again. That's the end times, right? The last ages. That time is going to be marked by what we read in chapter 4. But this is 1 Timothy chapter 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars who are seared in their own consciences as with a branding iron. This has been going on for a very long time. People have been falling away from the faith by paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. In 1 John, John also says that, you know, there's a great final antichrist coming, but there's always been antichrists with us. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, he says, children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Now, he's not talking there about this judgment day last minute, you know. This is like the last eon or the last age before the coming of Christ. How do we know that? Well, there's been many antichrists. There's been many. That's been happening all the time. There's been many who turn away from the faith. and commit apostasy. Rebel against God, rebel against truth, rebel against, not being obedient. So there's many in the church who are apostates. Now, I mean by that is that they, just like we saw in Jeremiah, they're in the church. They're somehow connected to the church, but they are not obedient to God. Now, that in that sense is apostasy. So what is unique about this event, the apostasy, is its sheer scale at which it's going to happen. But who are these people who will commit this apostasy? Back in Thessalonians chapter 2, we read in verses 10 to 12 who they are. In verse 10, Paul says to us, this lawless one, in verse 9, is one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness. Now he's going to describe the people who commit apostasy, right? They are those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And in verse 11, he also says, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. And now he's describing the group of people in the world who will commit this apostasy. They are people who are perishing because they don't receive the love of the truth so to be saved. Now, whether they're in the church or not in the church, we know that the world is filled with people who do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And it's upon them that God will send a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So it seems to me, if I read that, he says that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth. That's every single person who does not believe the truth. Every single person who does not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. That is, the world is split into two. There are those who are born again, and there are those who are not. So whether they are the group who is not born again, right? Whether they're in the church or whether they have some other religion, or whether they're agnostic or atheistic, that's the group who will commit apostasy. They are those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. And they are all who will be judged because they did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, I do not think that this apostasy is limited to the church because of what I read there and what I will show you next week when there's something I read about the man of lawlessness, which leads me to think that this the apostasy is not limited to the church. I believe that this group consists of all religions and philosophical creeds or whatever it is, whether it's Christian or Islam or Judaism or atheism and every other religious or philosophical creed. There is going to be a mass defection. People will turn away from their religions and their beliefs and whatever else to worship. And here's the thing. To worship and obey the man of lawlessness. Now, I'm going to show you next week how that is all, I think, going to happen. We don't have specifics in the Bible itself, but I do think that there's something that I can connect it up to show you how I think it's going to happen and why it's all going to happen in the way that it will. So, the first signal of the day of the Lord is not the coronavirus. It is also not some man who says the Lord will come on the 22nd of, where are we now? You know, the 22nd of July, perhaps this year. No. None of that. It's not the mark on your forehead or on your hand. None of that. It is the great apostasy and the revelation of the man of lawlessness, which we'll have a look at next week together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you prepare us, that you have not left us in the dark. We know now not to be scared by people who walk around, purporting to say that you're going to come and we have to be scared, and because you know the number of the beast is here, or you know the temple's being built, and people are already you know preparing with all the building materials and stuff like that. Lord, thank you. Your word is clear. We don't have to be scared. We know now that we have to look for this thing. This is the mark or the signal by which we will know that that day is near. There's no other signal to look for, because you say that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And you also taught us that we have to be prepared for that day so that we won't be caught off guard. And the way we prepare for that day is by walking with you, being faithful to you. And you will keep us so that we will not be caught that day outside of the ark, but we will be safely in the ark and when the judgment comes. So, Lord, I pray that you will be with us this week, that you will bless us, that you will keep us, and that you will also speak to us, Lord. Speak to us through your word, and will you bless us with the Holy Spirit and give us grace, so that we may love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Amen.